Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans 8. We pick up at verse 18. We'll conclude the chapter in this third section in the book of Romans with the message entitled, The Love of God. Paul laid out his case for the sinfulness of all men in the first three chapters, and he left us concluding that, well, God tells us the truth. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the all includes every one of us. Chapters 4 and 5, he laid out God's plan of salvation, because if all sinned, all are in need of a Savior. Chapters 6, 7, and 8, he lays out the results of our salvation. Freedom from sin, freedom from the law, freedom from condemnation. Now we look at the motivation for God sending His Son and some of the other amazing promises related to this life we have in Jesus as we consider the love of God. Now, the very last verse of our last study, verse 17 here in chapter 8, we saw that we are sons of God, that we are daughters of God, that we're adopted into the family of God. Therefore, children of God, and if children, heirs of God, and if heirs, joint heirs with Christ. All of that sounds so good. And then Paul, well, he has to add, if we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Now, don't be confused at all by this. He's not saying only those who suffer will be glorified. He's saying all of us will suffer, and all of us will be glorified who are in Christ Jesus. There's no doubt about it. Suffering is a part of the Christian experience. And then Paul says in verse 18, catches us right up to where we began, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Paul's saying, hey, the suffering he endured, and by the way, Paul was sort of like a New Testament Job. Just about everything that could happen did happen. He suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. And he's saying, these sufferings that I endure, that you endure, that we endure, not to be compared with the glory. Why? Because when we get to the other side of all of this, we'll realize the suffering happened in time, but we're moving beyond time into eternity. It is not just an extension of time. It is an absence of time. It is forever and ever and ever and ever, and it just goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. And in that part of our life with Him first in heaven, and then with Him when He returns to the earth, and then with Him when He creates a new heavens and a new earth, during that season, He will be blessing and showing and using us in ways that we cannot even begin to imagine. Well, no comparison, then, he says, between today's sufferings and that day's glory. And then he speaks of the earnest expectation of the creation, eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. That word revealing is the same word for unveiling. The revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation, shows us Jesus in His fullness. And He's saying, the day is coming when all creation will see what only God can see today. Who you are in Him, what you're like now that He's transforming you, and what you will be like when that transformation is complete. Now in Colossians 1:27, Paul says, well, he speaks of a mystery, and he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. A mystery in Scripture means something not previously understood, not something that can't be understood, or that you need some special insight to understand. It's just something they didn't get before, but now we all can see the hope of glory, Christ in you. For the creation, verse 20, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. He's simply mentioning that even as Adam was cursed, even as Eve was cursed, even as Satan was cursed, all the creation suffers under the curse that came as a result of Adam and Eve's disobedience and sin. You know, of course, that Satan was judged, held accountable for his sin. He was made to crawl on his belly, to eat dust, to slither along. And he was told that the seed of the woman would bruise his head. Oh, you'll bruise his heel, he says, but he'll bruise your head. The seed of the woman, interesting concept. Chew on it with me for a moment. The seed's in the man. Why the seed of the woman? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise, and he would be born miraculously of the Virgin Mary. So the prophecy is Satan will slither, and Satan will eat dust, and Jesus will be the seed of the woman, and his heel will be bruised. Where did that happen? At the cross. And Satan's head would be bruised by Jesus. That speaks of his authority, his power. Jesus takes him out, does him in with a word. Now, Eve was cursed as well. She suffers under the curse, and some of the things that women are subjected to as a result of her being tricked, but nevertheless still falling and sinning. Sorrow and suffering in childbirth. And if you've had a baby, you could certainly say amen to that. You know that there's suffering and sorrow in childbirth, but then there's also great joy because of the birth of the child. Another consequence of Eve's sin, he said, you'll desire to rule over your husband. He says it like this, your desire will be for your husband, but he shall rule over you. It is actually talking about a woman's desire inherently, born in sin, born with the sin nature, to dominate in the marriage relationship. And if you understand that, gals, it can help you realize why you think you could do it better than your husband, why you think you're smarter than your husband. And let me just say, in many cases, it's probably true. But God desires and determined that the man would be the head of the household, not because a woman couldn't lead, but because he wants the man to take the lead. It doesn't imply inferiority on her part, but, well, a natural unwillingness on his part. And so the man is given responsibility to lead his family, to lead his wife, to lead his children. Now, there was more, of course. The ground was cursed for Adam's sake. When he went, as he previously did, to gather fruit or vegetables from the garden, well, now there were thorns and thistles. Now he had to get his food by the sweat of his brow. And that's just the beginning, but it points us to this reality that all the creation was subjected to futility. All the creation groans under the burden of sin. And that's what he says in verse 21. The creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. It's another mystery that creation itself doesn't really enjoy the, you know, devastation that came as a result of man's sin. Corruption, decay, ruin, destruction. That's the picture we're given. And then he contrasts that with glorious liberty. For us, freedom from sin, as we've seen, from the law, from condemnation, now from bondage and corruption. And for all the creation, which he personifies here, the same reality, free from bondage and corruption. Now that term, birth pangs, should sound familiar to you if you are a student of biblical prophecy. And if not, I encourage you to become one. But if you're a student of biblical prophecy, you should remember that Jesus likened the last days to those days right prior to a woman giving birth. He said, in those days, right prior to the tribulation, the great tribulation, and ultimately his second coming, he said that there would be Christ and false Christ. He says, don't be deceived. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. And he says, don't be deceived. Then there would be rumors of wars. And then there'd be, you know, he says, oh, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So if you're watching the news and you see the chaos is worldwide, he says, don't be troubled. We're not there yet. But he does tell us in Luke, when these things begin to happen, look up. Your redemption draws near. Well, he does go on to say the nation will be against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. And these are the birth pangs, the beginning of sorrows. Now, he chooses this imagery for a very important reason. We all know, or most of us are aware, that when a woman's pains get closer in intensity and frequency, when the intensity is magnified and the frequency gets closer, well, then you know you're close to a birth. And he's saying, though the skeptic and the cynic or even the untaught will say, well, haven't there always been famines and pestilence and earthquakes? Absolutely is the answer. Haven't there always been wars and rumors of wars? Yes, but not with the frequency and intensity that we're seeing in these last days. So we can be excited knowing that as the creation groans and as we groan, in fact, as we go through this part of the chapter, just about everybody's groaning and everything is groaning. But he says, when all that begins to happen, look up, your redemption draws nigh. Not only that, Paul goes on in verse 23, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, sealed with the Spirit, given the fruit of the Spirit, love, and then all its manifestations, joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and self-control. He says, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, if you've been tracking in Romans, you should be wondering, how can it be that we've been adopted? And he says, we're awaiting the adoption. How can it be that we've been redeemed and yet we're awaiting our redemption? Well, the scripture talks about all the things God's done for us in three tenses. When it talks about our salvation, it says we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. When it talks about our adoption, we have been adopted, we are being adopted, and we will be. You see, it's a process, but we're no less saved the moment we're saved than we will be in the day we stand before Him in glory. The difference being, we will be perfected, we will be with Him and like Him. Our salvation will have reached its ultimate goal. In between there and here, He saved us from our sins, past tense, done deal, accomplished fact. He's saving us from our sins, not just its penalty, but as we saw in chapter 6, its power. But in that day, from its very presence. Now, the Lord gave me the most beautiful illustration of this, and He actually gave it to me 7 years ago, but it hasn't been till now that I really saw it clearly. And that is, well, 7 years ago, my brother Tony and his wife set out to adopt a little gal from China. Now, they hadn't met her yet, of course, but it all started with this desire within to take someone who was in a helpless, hopeless situation, living in an orphanage in China, adopt her, bring her from the east to the west, where, well, his people could be her people, and his God could be her God. They named her Ruthie. This will make sense to you if you studied Ruth. It's a perfect picture of the story. And here's the interesting thing. Rob has a song after all this that comes straight out of the book of Ruth. He just sang a song that leads us right into where we're headed in this passage. And I so love that because he made that list just praying, Lord, give me the list that would be best and right. He didn't call and say, what songs do you think? And so I love how that comes together, but here's my point. These guys had an idea that then became a passion, and then it became, well, a pursuit. It required some perseverance and some sacrifice on their part. They had to actually go to China twice. They went there where they picked her and paid for her, and while it's illegal to buy or sell babies, it turns out that you can have 10 agencies that all require enough money that, you know, sort of, well, I'm not going to get into it. But in any case, I'm just grateful he was able to adopt little Ruthie and is raising her in the Lord. But here's where all this goes. All he did, he went the first time to make sure that she belonged to him. And then He went the second time to gather her and bring her back. Hey, that's just what our Lord's done for us. He came the first time to pay the price, to make sure that we belong to Him. And He'll come the second time to take us home, just as Tony did. Now, check this out, because this is where it gets really exciting, at least to me. Ruthie had no clue that she was loved or chosen, that she'd been rescued and redeemed, literally, in every sense of the word. That she'd been adopted and at great cost, at great sacrifice. She was clueless. She was helpless. She was hopeless. But all of it was happening, you see. And now she's being raised by the ones who loved her and chose her before she even knew they existed. That's exactly what God has done for us. And Paul lays it out that He chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we'd be holy and blameless before Him in love. Well, we have been saved. We have been adopted. We have been redeemed. We are being saved, adopted, and redeemed. We will be saved, adopted, redeemed, perfected in that day. For we were saved, he goes on to say in verse 24, in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now, if that sounds confusing at all, that's Paul. Just the way he speaks. The guy's a scholar. And so, kind of got to wade through it and break it down and say, okay, Lord, what are you saying here? And here's what he's saying. If we've experienced the thing we hope for, we're no longer hoping for it. We're in the experience. Here's another, what I believe, perfect illustration for this point. We have more than one, more than two. It's one of those seasons where we have a few guys and gals about to exchange marriage vows. There's an awful lot of preparation that leads up to a wedding, and there is a lot of hope and prayer, and at least in a Christian's preparation, hope and prayer and planning and all that. But then the day of the wedding comes, and they dedicate their lives to one another forever. And when I pronounce, or Bud, or whoever's doing the wedding, them husband and wife, they're no longer hoping to be married. They are married. They're no longer looking forward to that day. It's finally come. And that's what he says we're doing. The reason we're hoping is that we've not yet experienced the fullness of all God has for us. But between here and there, God has so much he wants to do. Likewise, he says, verse 26, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, or what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, what he's told us in these last couple verses is, until we stand before him in glory, we hope and we wait and we persevere and we pray. And when it comes to prayer, I have a problem and you have the same problem. And that is, I don't always know what to pray. I know what I think would be best. I know what I'd like to see as an outcome or the answer to my prayer. But if I want to get my prayers answered, and I do, and I want to see them answered in the affirmative, and why would I not? I've discovered there's one prayer I can always pray. I share it with you because I want you to have the same experience. You can be guaranteed 100% of the time God will answer this prayer in the affirmative. You know what it is? Not my will, but yours be done. He'll always say yes to His will. Why? His will for you, for me, for us is perfect. Nothing touches us that He doesn't filter through the lens of His love for us. We'll see it in a moment as He talks about all things working together for the good. But here's the deal. I don't always know what to pray, except to pray as Jesus prayed. If there's any other way, Jesus prayed, let this cup pass. What was that cup? The cup of his suffering, the cup of our sin being poured out on him, the cup of the cross, the cup of that devastation, that suffering, that shame. He's saying, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. But then he added the words, I'm so grateful he prayed. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It's not suggesting Jesus doesn't share the same will as the Father. He came to suffer and die for our sins. He says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. He's just saying, in his time of weakness and suffering, in his time of anticipation of all that was ahead, if there's plan B, let's go with it, Lord. Let's go with it, Father. But there was no plan B, and there'll be no plan B. Jesus is plan A, and there is no plan B. So not my will, but yours be done. Now, since I don't always know and I don't always remember to pray that simple prayer, he says, well, the Holy Spirit's got you covered. He makes intercession for us. He prays always within the will of the Father because he knows the mind of the Father. Jesus, when we get a little further down, we'll see is praying for us as well. So we have our prayers, we have the Holy Spirit's prayers, and we have Jesus' prayer. The only one not praying in this deal is the Father. You know why? He's the one we're praying to. I mean, there's got to be somebody to address all this to. And so he's trying to bring us, again, encouragement, security, comfort by saying, listen, the same Spirit who convicted you of your sin, who sealed you until the day of redemption, he now lives within you. He now works through you and is transforming you, and he makes intercession for you. And it says he makes it with groanings which cannot be uttered. It's that picture of Jesus, or it reminds me of Jesus standing there at the graveside of Lazarus, and he sees his dear friends, Mary and Martha and others who'd come to weep and mourn. He sees what they're going through, and he groaned within. That's the picture here. Well, we know verse 28, and by the we, he means all who are in Christ Jesus. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes. Now, this is so important because he's not saying everything that touches us is good. He's saying everything that comes into our life, he uses for good. It's all filtered through him. He doesn't allow anything he won't use for our good and for the good of others. Once we really grasp this, we're able to do what we could only ponder and wonder, how could that really happen? You know, when Jesus says, bless your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, do good to them. And I'm like, Lord, I have trouble praying for the people or blessing or loving the people that I love. How am I going to bless and love the people that hate me and persecute me and mock me and lie about me? How am I going to do that? He says, here's how you do it. You realize all those things are working together for the good. God's in the midst of them and using them. So like Joseph, we can end up saying, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. All things work together for good. Now listen, this only works for those who love God, and we love him because he first loved us. So it's not talking about people who are fond of God or think God's kind of cool, or, you know, they see him as the heavenly landlord or something. No, he is our heavenly Father. We love him because he first loved us. We have that kind of a relationship so we can trust, just like those of us who are raising children or helping to raise our grandchildren. We can trust that just as everything we do, we're thinking in terms of the best for this child or this grandchild, that we're looking at what's best. You ever take your kids to get their immunizations, and they've been there before, so they recognize the building. Their memory's better than you think. And then they get in that room and they smell that smell that you don't like either. It's so clean, but still no one likes it. And then they see the doctor and they're like, oh no, they're pulling away. But you know they got to have those shots. Are you giving them the shot? Are you letting them endure the pain to teach them a lesson, toughen them up? No, you're doing it because they need to be protected from illnesses that are out there and are some of them resurging. And so the point is the child might not be able to grasp why you're letting them go through this. And you might not be able to grasp today why God's letting you go through this. But if you know He loves you and you love Him, you can trust that He's doing it for your good and for the benefit and blessing of everyone looking on. Then he gets to a part that is just mind-blowing and mind-boggling. For whom he foreknew, verse 29, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now listen, these verses and others like them have become the subject of so much debate and discussion and disputing and division. And those who go down that road, get caught up in that game, they miss the very purpose for which Paul shares them. Why does he tell us we were known by the Lord before we knew Him? Well, I shared it with you. We were chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. To what end? That we could be holy and blameless before Him in love. He foreknew us. The word literally means He had an experiential knowledge of us before He even created us. That's how He can choose us before the foundation of the world. Somebody said, I'm glad God chose me before the foundation of the world, because if He waited till now, He probably wouldn't choose me. It's like, you know, picking sides to play a game, although I don't think our kids get to do that anymore. But in any case, God knew you. He tells Jeremiah, before you were born, I fashioned and formed you in the womb. God is hands-on. It's an experiential knowledge of us, not just an awareness that we will be, an actual hands-on experience with us. In Ephesians 1:5, he likens this foreknowledge to adoption. And then we move to predestination. Let's move to that one and talk about it. Whom he foreknew, he predestined, we read here, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. To be predestined speaks of our transformation to being conformed to the image of Christ. To be not just with him, as he promises we will be, but like him. Now that's what he's predestined us to. And he tells us in Ephesians 1:5, I kind of jumped the gun on it, that we've been predestined to adoption. Well, we know we've been adopted in Christ Jesus. We've been predestined to be heirs. We like that. We're heirs of God and heirs of Christ. So this isn't excluding anyone, as those who get deep into these things and try to figure out, well, you know, what are all the possibilities here? In fact, most of the debate and discussion isn't around what these words mean, but how these things actually work. And I got to tell you, Paul isn't even trying to explain how it works. He's simply telling us that it is. And you can find peace, and you can find joy, and you can find security in knowing what is, what's true. But if you get into the discussion and the debate and the blogs, you will just find yourself discouraged and depressed and disenfranchised. You'll find yourself out of fellowship he foreknew you. That's what he wants you to be sure about. He predestined you. Not to heaven or hell. Neither is ever said in Scripture. It never says God chose you to go to heaven or chose someone to go to hell or predestined you for heaven. It's not about a destination. It's about a relationship. No, I'm grateful there's a destination involved. I'm grateful that Jesus is going to come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, we will be also. That means he's taking us to the Father's house where he promised to prepare a place for us. Then when he returns to the earth, we'll be with him on the earth. Then when there's a new heavens and a new earth, we'll be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. But the focus isn't on the where, it's on the who. We'll be with him. And the what? We'll be like him. So he foreknew us. He predestined us to transform and conform us to Jesus' image, that we'd be just like his son, the firstborn among many brethren. And then it says he called us. It just means he called us to himself. He called us from our sin to himself. He called us to leave our life of selfishness and live for him and for others. It's not that complicated. He knew us. He predestined us. He called us. By the way, that word called is used of Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus. It's the same exact word. What does that mean? Well, it speaks of his nature, his character, his mission. For he will save his people from their sins. He's called us to a new nature, a new character, a new mission. To be like Christ, to be used by Christ, to radiate Christ, his love and his warmth. He foreknew us, he predestined us, he called us, and whom he called, he says, he justified. Now, to be justified means to be declared righteous. Not sinless, but righteous. That means we are now accepted in Christ Jesus. And again, that justified is a done deal, an accomplished fact. All of these are. He foreknew us, he predestined us, he called us, he justified us. He deals with us accordingly. We have the plan words. God deals with me just as if I'd never sinned. And that's how he's dealing with you as well. And then it says he glorified us. And this is the most interesting, at least to me, because it's in the same tense as all the others. We can understand, okay, he knew me before I knew him. He loved me before I loved him. I get that. He predestined to transform me and make me like his son Jesus. I get that. He called me to himself because that's the only way for him to accomplish his goals. He justified me so I'd be acceptable to him and accepted by him. And then he glorified me. Now, all the first I can see. Glorified, well, you guys look good, but you don't look glorified. And here's why. In the very same way that we have been, are being, and will be saved, for God, it's not a matter of waiting to see how this comes out. God isn't in time. He's outside of time. And without getting into what that might be like, let me just say, when we stand before him in glory, it will not be the beginning of an extension of life. It will be life eternal. It goes beyond anything we can imagine. It is the cessation of a need to mark time. Time becomes a non-issue. So he can speak of our glorification as if it is a done deal, an accomplished fact. Why? Because in his world, where we are in Christ Jesus, where we're seated with Christ at the throne, as we're told in Ephesians, where all our blessings are in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. It's a done deal. Again, an accomplished fact. For us, we're awaiting that day. We're hoping for the day of glorification. But you don't have to hope for this. He foreknew you, he predestined you, he called you, and he's justified you. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're not hoping for those. They are a done deal and a present reality. But the glorification is yet to be complete. And yet he speaks of it again as an accomplished fact. What shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? It almost sounds like nobody could oppose us, but the reality is the world, the flesh, and the devil are all against us. But they can never persevere against us. They can never overcome us or overwhelm us. No, there are enemies, his enemies or our enemies. So it's not that no one is against us, it's just that no one can overcome us. None is greater than the one who lives within us. Then he goes on to say, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He points us to the cross and he says, if he did that for you, won't he do the rest? Can't you expect him to be good on all the promises? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. He's saying, hey, the Father's not the DA here. He's our Heavenly Father. He is not bringing the charges against us. He's justified us. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is risen. Jesus didn't come to condemn us, but that the world through him might be saved. We concluded our last study considering it. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men love darkness more than light. No one will be condemned that loves Jesus, and no one will be condemned, well, that Jesus doesn't love. He loves us, and he paid the price for our sins. Well, who will condemn us? Not Jesus. Who will bring the charges against us? Not the Father. It's Christ who died, furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. See, we mentioned it earlier. We're praying. The Holy Spirit's praying. Jesus is praying. And at least two out of the three know the mind of God perfectly because they are a part of the Trinity. So they always get it right. Then he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he gives us a list more of a what than the who. But the question is, can anything separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? Shall our trials and tribulations, our pains and persecutions? Shall poverty, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword separate us from the love of Christ? Impossible, he says. As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In all what things? In our distresses and persecutions. Remember, he said we can expect them. We should embrace them. All things are working together for the good. So our famine, our nakedness, our peril, our sword, if it comes to that, he says, we're more than conquerors, overcomers. How? Through him who loved us, who died for us, and who's taken up residence within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. For I am persuaded, and I hope you are as well, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. How do you know? How can you be sure? How can you find absolute security? Listen, Jesus says in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. How do I know if I belong to him? He says, I can hear his voice, and he knows me, and I'll follow him. I give them eternal life. Life without end. His gift, his promise. And they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And as if security in him wasn't enough, he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Nothing can separate a child of God from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Lord, thank you.